I think there's a sense in which the lessons that we've considered the last few days have perhaps been painful. And we noted earlier on that when people had conversations with Jesus one-on-one, sometimes those conversations were painful. And if someone were not what they should have been and they engaged Jesus in conversation or in some cases invited him into their home, they often got a very honest assessment from the Lord as to what they were, what their weaknesses were, the things they needed to confront within themselves. And that's what Jesus does when he addresses the seven churches of Asia. He sort of peels back the layers and exposes what's on the inside. And that's what these lessons have been designed to do. And it's not because if I've struck a nerve, I've had any inside information. Didn't. Don't know, you know, anything about most of you. Didn't have an acquaintance with most of you before I came. But this is what the Word of God does. It is a two-edged sword, and it is designed to pierce into our souls and expose us for who and what we really are, so that we can confront it and do something about it while we have an opportunity. Because if we don't, and we end up going to our death, our departure from this world, or the Lord were to come back before we are prepared, then our eternal fate is sealed. And so how we interact with the Word of God is extremely important. What we do with what the Lord reveals to us, how honest we are. We've mentioned honesty several times in this series. So what the Lord is doing is laying all of us bare in His Word. He is exposing us to what we are and what He expects us to be. And so I do hope that the lessons have been helpful, if somewhat painful. But tonight I want us to sort of draw things to a close on a little bit of a higher note or a more positive note. I want us to think about the question the Lord might also ask us in addition to what we've already looked at. Dear Laurel Canyon, do you see my glory? Because again, I think this is the central theme really of the book of Revelation. And that is, as we've already indicated, the Lord would say, I'm going to win. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. We're going to amplify that a little bit in the lesson tonight. But the overall point is, it is the Lord who is the true, glorious power of the universe, not Rome. And if we keep that in our minds and we keep focused on that, then we will be less distracted. We will be less intimidated, perhaps, by opposing forces, and we'll be able to focus more on the triumph and the victory that is ours through the Lord. The lesson tonight, I want us to think about not so much what we are. That was sort of last night and in previous lessons. Tonight, it's what we can become because of who the Lord is. Not so much because of what we are, but it's because of who the Lord is. And the fact that He is willing to share with us His victory and His glory, and that we can be triumphant through Him. That's the positive message that I really want to leave with you as we draw the series to a close. Again, if we can put ourselves mentally back in the day of those who received this epistle, the message, the uncovering, the apocalypse, the revelation. We put ourselves in that day, in that culture, what would we be seeing? Well, the one thing that we would see would be from a human standpoint, a powerful, glorious empire that dominated the whole Mediterranean world. And most of the people in that day were awed and amazed by what the Roman Empire really was. For one thing, for a power base that's located on the peninsula of Italy, one city, Rome, to dominate this much of the world was an incredible thing to behold. And then to realize how far that empire went in extent. I know the colors aren't very good there, not very differentiating of one thing from another, but if you can spot where England is up on the top left of the map there, Great Britain, the island, go all the way up to the top and you see that red line extends to the border between northern England and Scotland. That was something a little bit after the first century. There was a border there called Hadrian's Wall. And year before last, we were able to take my youngest child, our son, at the beginning of his senior year, and we took a trip to London. He was actually born there. And went up and were able to see Hadrian's Wall. But to the extreme north of England and all the way down through what's now France and Spain and the whole Mediterranean basin, the Romans held sway. And if we think about the political power, the might of the emperor and the Roman Senate, the various kings and governors that ruled in the provinces, we begin to realize what an incredibly dominating political force Rome was throughout the world. Again, the heartbeat was in Rome itself, in the city. But they dominated all of these outlying areas through vassal kings like the Herods, who would rule on behalf of Rome because Rome would let them have that power. And through that power, they had their ego satisfied and they had their treasuries filled up. And so as long as they were getting something from Rome, they would give back to Rome and rule on Rome's behalf. And so we're talking about a great amount of political might that was involved in the Roman Empire. And of course, that goes hand in hand with the military might. Well, let me back up there. You can see some of the legion soldiers depicted in the upper right part of the screen there. The soldiers and the legions, unquestioned authority. When Roman soldiers gave you a command, you followed it. And they brutally repressed uprisings and any kind of discord throughout the Roman Empire. Something called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, the ability of Rome to keep all of these disparate ethnic groups and distant lands under control and under peace, which actually benefited the gospel in a very practical way. But they kept that peace pretty much with an iron fist. And so you see on the screen there on the upper left, the Roman fasces, the axe in the bundle of sticks coming out there, and the eagle, all of these things would have struck terror in the hearts of their enemies and their opponents because of this surpassing Roman power and might. And then we have various temples and palaces, the statuary, some of which can still be seen today, the roads, the aqueducts, the ships, the wealth, everything that just all combined to make the Roman Empire what it was. This made Rome intimidating. It made it attractive. People wanted to be in association with Rome. They wanted to share in that power and in that dominance. And it also made Rome seemingly invincible. And so now you are a Christian. And by one circumstance or the other, and persecution came in different forms, and it ebbed and flowed from time to time. But let's, as we said earlier, sometimes we've got to close our eyes and put ourselves in a certain position in order to really appreciate what people were facing. So you're a Christian, and you're living under the dominance of the Roman Empire, and you know that the emperor has complete and total authority over the world. If he issues the edict, it is going to be executed by the brutality of the Roman soldiers. If the emperor passes an edict or otherwise gives direction to persecute Christians as Nero did in the 60s to divert attention away from blame that rightfully laid upon him for the burning of Rome. And Christians began to be persecuted, and you're a Christian. And now you begin to worry about your family, your children, your wife, your husband, other members of the local body of which you are a part, and you're beginning to come face to face with the terror known as the Roman Empire. How easy would it be for you to remember who's really in charge? Because from an outward point of view, it sure appeared in many different ways that Rome held all the cards. And whatever Rome wanted to do, whatever Rome determined to accomplish, that would be done. But just briefly, I want to point you back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. We again alluded to these passages earlier in the meeting, but in Romans 2 and verse 44, when Daniel is explaining the deeper meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, giving the interpretation of God, where Nebuchadnezzar has seen an image like that depicted on the screen of a succession of world empires culminating in Rome. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, Daniel explains, in the days of these kings, that's the kings of the legs and feet of the statue, that's the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure, but it didn't really look like the interpretation was sure. Rome had, from an earthly standpoint, the glory, the might, the power, the politics, the military, the economics. They had it all on their side. And if you were a Christian living in that day, and the threat from Rome and from the emperor came to your city, to your community, and the threat started being carried out, and local members of the church and perhaps your family were being persecuted, how easy would it be to remember that it's God who rules and that it's the Lord who has the true glory? From a human perspective, Rome's victory over the church should have been a foregone conclusion. It had all the advantages. When we begin to look deeper, though, into this message of Revelation, what we see from figure to figure throughout the book is the glory of Jesus Christ and the victory of His kingdom. And this is what those brethren needed to be reminded of in the face of Roman glory and Roman might. The emperor had the earthly pomp and ceremony. But it's Jesus who is reigning in heaven and unseen to the human eye, really, that had all of the glory himself. And so that glory of Jesus is manifested in different ways. And first, I'd like us to think about His power over and against the power of Rome. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, as John is being given the revelation to write, he's addressing the churches, and he says he's addressing them from Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At various times in coming ages, it will be the Roman emperor demanding glory be given unto him. And Christians were put in a dilemma. Do we burn a pinch of incense to the emperor? Do we acknowledge that he is deity? Or do we deny that and say that the Lord Jesus Christ is and lose our life? And John does not hesitate here to describe Jesus as being the ruler over the kings of the earth. Beginning in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1, and I think you all probably touched on this in the lessons of Sunday past. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we've got this glorious image of Jesus that John sees. And as we consider what is being said here, it's the idea of power and dominance and rule coming out over and over again. When John turns to look at Jesus, he does not see the friend on whose bosom he laid during the Lord's Supper. The one who looked down from the cross to him and said, "Behold your mother." "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," Revelation 1:10, "and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" I am the first and the last, not the emperor. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's the, we would say, the A to Z in our alphabet. I'm the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I died, but that did not prevent me from ruling and reigning. And the hint there is, neither will it prevent you from doing the same. Over in chapter 2 and verse 8, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, 'These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life.'" We see these descriptions of the Lord in chapter 1 being carried over into these individual epistles in chapters 2 and 3. You know, in any one moment of life, whether it's back then or whether it's today, we can get so wrapped up in the world in which we live that we even find it difficult to step back and see things in the broader perspective. We get frustrated over political things. We get frustrated over our leaders. We get frustrated over trends. And you know, those things change. They ebb and they flow. They come, they go. You can go back and read history and realize, you ever see some of these cartoons where they don't really tell you, you know, you just might read the caption of a cartoon and you go, "Yeah, that's the way I feel." And it says, "Oh yeah, this was in the New York Times in 1932. And it's just like reading about today. And if you lived in that time, in the first century, you might think that the emperor was the be-all and end-all. Well, I'll tell you what, do some research. Could have put this on the screen. But just go through and look at a list in an encyclopedia of Roman emperors, especially in late in the first century, on in the second century, and see how many just come and go and come and go and come and go. Three in one year at one point. These men, when they got into power, like some today, they thought that they were the be-all and the end-all. The buck stops with me. I'm the emperor. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, no. I'm the first and the last, not you." And all the while, we've got echoing in the back of our minds, Daniel 2. "My kingdom will never be destroyed. I'm the one who is last." my kingdom will stand. There's always someone waiting in the wings to supplant the current emperor, which is part of what drove so many of them crazy. They didn't know where the knife was coming from or the poison. In chapter 1 and verse 16, we read there that Jesus was the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is not the shorter Roman sword that they would wear at their side. It's the larger battle sword. And it represents Jesus' readiness to pronounce judgment and holy warfare against his enemies. This is not the sword that pierces to the depth of our being and lays us bare with the knowledge of God. This is the sword that fights the battles on behalf of the Lord and his people. Chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus was described as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. That is, he had penetrating vision that sees all, and he had smelted feet that crushed every opponent in his path. These are descriptions of power and omniscience. Nothing could escape his notice. No one and nothing could hide from the Lord. And these feet, like fine brass refined in the fire, would crush all under him. And so we see in these descriptions, and others we could talk about in Revelation, but these are sufficient, we see the ultimate power belongs to the Lord, who reigns at the right hand of God in heaven, not to the emperor, who some of them reigned in Rome. Some of them couldn't take the pressure of that and went off and tried to reign in exile. It's Jesus who is in heaven, who's calling the shots, who is allowing certain things to happen that people might not understand. Well, why is that happening? Or why doesn't this change more quickly than it should? Why are we having to suffer? But it's the Lord who is in control, and he's the one that has all power. Those who underestimate the power of Jesus do him a dishonor, and they do themselves a disservice. Because if that power is not acknowledged, then it'll eventually be opposed. And Jesus still will be victorious. And so we want to think about Jesus' power when we think about his glory. The glory is enhanced by the absolute power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he still exercises that power today. Secondly, we want to think about his redemption. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, at the end of that verse, John says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and then made us to be kings and priests to God, his Father." When Jesus says that I died and I live again, that was not merely an expression of his power, though it was an expression of that, but it was also an expression of his redemption. That is, that Jesus died a redemptive death, not an accidental death, not a death of natural causes, not a death of happenstance. The death that he died was purposed by God. And the ultimate purpose of that was to redeem sinful men unto himself. In verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." What distinguishes this element of Jesus' death and his rising again into life is the fact that Jesus' power and his rule is exercised in love for his people. That doesn't describe the Roman emperor. Roman emperor loved himself. He may have had some sort of a vague notion of concern for the overall well-being of the empire, but somehow it always seemed to come back to him and what benefit he could get out of it, or the ruling class as a whole. But Jesus rules and exercises all power and authority in love for his subjects or his citizens. This is a clear distinction in these two different kinds of power, spiritual and divine power versus political or civil power. Rome's power so often consumed and destroyed and imprisoned. We see that even among the people of God. For a good portion of the first century, Rome's power was benevolent in regard to the church. But that changed later on. When Satan realized that he could subvert that human and civil power and turn it against the church, then that's exactly what he did, and it created a significant period of difficulty for the people of God. But Rome's power was often destructive in its expression. But in regard to the redemption of Jesus and the death that brought that redemption, it's a display of love. In chapter 5, in verses 1 through 7, as some of the more difficult elements of the book of Revelation begin to unfold, there's a scene described here that John sees. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, stop right there. There's this inability, and I think what he's talking about here, an inability to unfold the plans and purposes of God relative to what we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. And that is the ultimate destruction of Rome, the persecuting power, and the elevation and vindication of the people of God. And at this point in the Revelation, there's no one found that can execute that purpose of God. But one of the elders says to John, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion, power, king of beasts, royal symbol. And I looked in verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John is directed to turn and look at the Lion of Judah, and when he looks, he sees a lamb. Listen, the image here is not one of docility. Lambs are docile, but that's not the point here. It's sacrifice. The lamb had been slain. The blood of the lamb had been shed. How did John introduce Jesus, the prophet John? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This lion, this royal, ruling, powerful king has this other side. And the other side is love and sacrifice and redemption. A lamb that is slain. Beginning then again in chapter 5 and verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Here's this declaration of reigning and redemption and power and victory of God's kingdom over the kingdom of men. That's what the scriptures say, but yet when you look at the real life situation, what's happening? Christians are being killed. Sacrifice to the emperor or lose your daughter, lose your wife, lose your whole family. All you have to do is just sprinkle a little bit of incense over the fire. That's all you got to do. We're not asking you to do something really hard. You don't even have to mean it. Just do it. And your life or your family's life was at stake in this symbolic action. Do I believe that the ultimate power is Caesar? Do I believe that the ultimate power is Jesus? And am I willing to put my family's lives on the line for that? Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, verse 11, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. I have a feeling, brethren, if this kind of persecution came to us today, Revelation chapter 5 would mean a whole lot more to us than it probably does at the present time. When we would need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory, all praise, that no man or no other entity, especially something imaginary as an idol, deserves any kind of acknowledgement, but all glory and honor belongs to Jesus and to Jesus only. And these brethren understood that, and that's why they refused to burn incense to the emperor. That's why they refused to acknowledge Him as divine, even if it meant their lives or their family's lives. Because they did have a clear conception of who, in fact, ruled. Wealthy Romans enjoyed all the luxuries that money could buy, all kinds of exotic foods and animals and merchandise shipped into Rome, and the wealthy just basked in all of their earthly glory and enjoyed everything money could buy. But we as God's people have the wealth that we didn't pay for. It's the wealth that was gained by Jesus, by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, purchasing eternal life for us, the forgiveness of our sins. We are the rich ones. Remember the message to Smyrna? You're poor, but in fact you're rich. It depends on the eyes that we're looking with. In chapter 14, you get a little glimpse, I think, of this kind of spiritual wealth. Chapter 14, in verse 5, this is a scene of triumph. "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Let me tell you, to be before the throne of God and considered without fault, money can't buy that. Prestige can't buy it. Success in this world can't buy it. There's no way for anyone to stand before the throne of God and be without fault because of something he or she did or had. But this is what the Lord did for us when He purchased eternal life for us in His death. So we see His power, we see His redemption, and we see ultimately His triumph. Revelation depicts the ultimate victory of Christ over the best that Satan had to offer. And this is represented in the book of Revelation by the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. That is, in essence, Rome, the city, Rome, the empire, Rome, the emperor, Rome, the vassal kings, all ruling on Rome's behalf. All of that together, I think, is represented in various of these figures that stand in opposition to the people of God. In chapter 12, in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here's the triumph. Here's the success. Here's where God's people are going to win the day. by remaining obedient to their Lord. No matter the cost, no matter the threat, but those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus are the ones who will be victorious. Chapter 13, verse 15, He has granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here's this battle between the beast and the people of God. And God will allow, for a time, the beast to have the upper hand. But victory of God's people ultimately is portrayed. Go back to chapter 7. We have victory being described in the terms of verses 1 through 4 of being sealed with the seal of God. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, beholding the four winds of the holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then there's a listing tribe by tribe. And so he describes victory first in Jewish terms, those of the tribes of Israel. But then in verse 9, he turns to the other element of the kingdom, and that's all the other peoples of the earth, the Gentiles, if you will. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" I'm probably going to stir up a hornet's nest here, and I don't have time to get into it, but I don't think he's talking about heaven. I think he's talking about the victory of the church, the spiritual kingdom of the Lord on earth. That it's while we are here in this life, God gives us peace. He gives us reconciliation. We have the benefit of the power of the Son of God ruling at His right hand. We will be victorious. Wait a minute, though. What if we're killed? We're going to be victorious. Even if I die in faithfulness to the Lord, that does not mean I am defeated. Some of these images can be very difficult in Revelation and understanding, and some of them we've just assumed some things about through the years without really doing some digging. But the book of Isaiah is particularly helpful as you begin to look at some phrases like we find here in chapter 7 to help us understand what's really being talked about. Granted that if we're faithful to the Lord, we will have heavenly blessings, I'm not persuaded at all that Revelation is talking about that. I think the book of Revelation is talking about the fact, like Daniel said in Daniel 2, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to fall on the feet of that image of world empires, and that's going to fall. And God's kingdom will never be destroyed. So whether it's Rome or whether it's any other entity, as long as this earth will stand, whether it's any other opposing entity that arises to threaten the people of God, this is the extended message of the book of Revelation. They will all be defeated. I don't care who it is. I don't care how much power they've got, how much of the globe they rule, how much economic power they have, how much political power they have. It doesn't matter. The ultimate message of Revelation is, my people will reign with me. Be careful that we don't automatically try to describe that reign in earthly terms. He doesn't mean we're going to sit on literal thrones here on the earth and that we'll have our enemies bowing down at our feet. That's not what he means at all. Would you agree that Paul reigned with the Lord while he was here as an apostle? I think we all would. He was in prison. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was challenged at every turn. And ultimately, apparently by a human tradition, his head was cut off. Doesn't really look much like victory, does it? Oh, yes, it does, if you look through spiritual glasses. Do not fear him who can destroy the body and cannot destroy the soul. Did Jesus look victorious when he was hanging on the cross? Not by human standards. But never was there a greater victory when he was hanging on the cross and dying. Be careful with what eyes you look when you look in, especially to the book of Revelation. Back to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and we'll wind our thoughts down. I want to read the previous four verses. We read verse 5. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Talked about that phrase a little bit previously. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Obviously, those are all very figurative terms. The number, 144,000. The fact that they're all males, they're virgins. All of these things are depicting an idealized description of the victory and glory of the church over the Roman Empire. From an earthly vantage point, it looks like Rome has all the glory and power, but not really to those who look through eyes of faith. So very quickly, we're about out of time. When we're threatened, we must trust Jesus to defend us. That's the ultimate message coming through in all this. Jesus is going to be victorious. And when we are threatened, we must trust Jesus to defend. He will defend his people. And he will defend his cause. And his kingdom will never be destroyed, though it does not always look like it with human eyes. Secondly, we must guard against becoming too casual with Jesus. What I mean by that is, going back to chapter 1, John had a very intimate relationship with the Lord, probably the closest person to the Lord in his time on the earth. And when John turns around and looks at this image of Jesus and takes it all in, he falls down on his face in a swoon. This is no longer the familiar human Jesus that he sees. This is glory and power, and even the apostle John falls prostrate before that image of the Lord. It's a different Jesus he's looking at. And let's not be too casual with Jesus. He still is our King. He is our Savior. He's our elder brother. He's the one that came to bridge that gap between us and God. But he is still the royal power. And we must not take that for granted or be too casual with it. Jesus won the ultimate battle for us that we could not win for ourselves. We certainly are not saved by works of merit, by things that we achieve and accomplish, so that we can go before God in the day of judgment and say, "Don't I deserve eternal life? Look what I did." Doesn't come to us on that basis. It's what Jesus did to redeem us. Do we have to have faith? Yes. Does that faith have to be active and work and obey? Yes. But we're not going to bring anything to the Lord in that day and say, "See what I did." Doesn't matter how many sermons preached, Bible classes taught, years served as an elder, people baptized. others encouraged, it doesn't come back to me. And that, I think, is why a lot of Christians fear dying. They're afraid they haven't done enough. And you know what? We haven't. We haven't done enough. And if we insist on believing in salvation by works, we'll go to our grave terrified, because we're not trusting in the grace and mercy of God. And then finally, we are children of the King. Victory is ours through Him. If we could really accept that truth, I wonder how much happier we would be. How much more joyous in spirit we would be. How much more ready to do the work God has given us to do, and do it buoyantly and happily, because we're children of the King. And the battle is already won. The victory is already assured. And it's not the victory that'll be won by any of our opponents. It's the victory that is won by our Lord. And we reign with Him because of what He has done and what He has accomplished, what He's achieved on our behalf. That's the ultimate message of the book of Revelation. The Lord will win, He will be victorious, and we can be victorious with Him if we do not lose heart and we do not lose hope, but remain faithful unto Him.